compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, where you never know what's going to happen. You never know what kind of conversation we might have here. So yes, please stay glued to that dial, 888-914-9149. Rasmussen is one of those poll companies like Pew and Quinnipiac and Zogby and all those others. They do polling. And there's a new poll out that you might be interested. This is a new Heartland Institute and Rasmussen Reports national poll. It's done by telephone. And they surveyed people's reactions and more importantly here, their attitudes with regard to COVID-19 and more specifically to people who have, as of now anyway, have declined to be vaccinated. So I want to bring this to your attention. This is from Rasmussen Reports. While many voters have become skeptical toward the federal government's response to the COVID-19 pandemic, a majority of Democrats embrace restrictive policies, including punitive measures against those who haven't gotten the COVID-19 vaccine. Now, before those of you who are either Democrat or you favor the Democrats, even if you're not one, before you get irate, please understand I'm simply reading to you the results of a poll taken of Democrats. So this was a poll that was conducted. And if you want to read all the specifics, you know, the science, the way the questions were written, what was the population of the survey, all of that's detailed in this article, and you're welcome to read it at your own leisure. But before you get riled, please understand this is what Democrats are saying in this poll, and you be the judge of what you think of it. So this new Heartland Institute and Rasmussen Reports National Telephone online survey found that 48% of voters favor President Joe Biden's plan to impose a COVID-19 vaccine mandate on employees of large companies and government agencies. Now, you know that the Supreme Court stopped that, at least as far as private companies are concerned. It allowed the mandate to proceed with regard to government agencies, but it blocked it from taking force with private companies. So here are some of the numbers. 33% strongly favor the mandate. 48% are opposed to Biden's vaccine mandate, including 40% who strongly oppose the mandate. And if you want to see the wording of the survey, if you want to see the science behind it, it's all there in the article from Rasmussen. Voters are similarly divided over the federal government's top COVID-19 expert, Dr. Anthony Fauci. 45% view Fauci favorably, including 28% who have a very favorable impression of him. 48% have an unfavorable impression of Fauci, including 34% who have a very unfavorable view of him.
You do not know what you are talking about.
Well, pay attention and see what you think. The even split among voters is the result of deep partisan divides. While 78% of Democratic voters support the Biden administration's COVID-19 vaccine mandate plan, only 22% of Republicans and 41% of voters not affiliated with either major party support the mandate. Many Democrats would support even harsher measures, including fines for Americans who don't get the COVID-19 vaccine and criminal punishment for vaccine critics. Chris Talgo, who's the senior editor and research fellow at the Heartland Institute, which commissioned the poll, said after two excruciatingly long years, likely voters are beginning to question the federal government's handling of the pandemic. First and foremost, likely voters are beginning to sour on Dr. Anthony Fauci, who seems to have lost credibility after countless flip-flops. He said, moreover, almost half of likely voters oppose President Biden's vaccine mandates, which seem less about stopping the spread of COVID-19 and more about increasing the power of the federal government. When asked about several other potential strategies, such as fining those who refuse to get vaccinated, the consensus among likely voters is that the federal government should do less, not more. So of those who were surveyed, likely voters, the sampling percentage of error is plus minus 3 percentage points with a 95% level of confidence. Fieldwork for all Rasmussen Reports surveys is conducted by Pulse Opinion Research, LLC. And again, a link here to the methodology if you'd like to see how this was conducted. The survey found that 75% of likely Democratic voters, but only 21% of Republicans and 38% of unaffiliated voters have a favorable opinion of Dr. Fauci. Here are some other findings in the survey. 58% of the voters would oppose a proposal for federal or state governments to fine Americans who choose not to get a COVID-19 vaccine. 55% of Democratic voters would support such a proposal, compared to just 19% of Republicans. So in other words, if you're unvaccinated, 55% of Democrats want to fine you. 59%, as you'll find in a question about whether or not you should be confined to your home, 59% of Democrats surveyed want you confined to your home. 48% of Democrats want you fined or imprisoned for questioning the vaccine efficacy. 45% want you forced into designated facilities. And 46% want you digitally tracked, and 29% want to take your children.
If you disobey the rules, you get cut off.
And that was a summary by Scott Moorfield on Twitter. Nearly half of Democratic voters think federal and state governments should be able to fine or imprison you if you publicly question the efficacy of existing COVID-19 vaccines on social media, television, radio, or in online or digital publications. 45% of Democrats favor governments requiring you to temporarily live in a designated facility if you refuse to get the COVID-19 vaccine. Such a policy would be opposed by a strong majority of all voters, 71%. About two-thirds of likely voters, 66%, would be against governments using digital tracking devices to track you if you're unvaccinated. But 47% of the Democrats who took this poll, they do favor a government-imposed tracking program for you if you don't get the COVID-19 vaccine. So it's a snapshot. To what extent does it reflect accurately the whole of the country's mood on this issue? Hard to say, but if it's at least partly correct, I'd say that that suggests we've got some really serious problems in terms of people, your own neighbors, sad to say, who would like to see you incarcerated or have an electronic bracelet that you've got to wear if you decide not to get the COVID vaccine. That's the thing. That's the point to which things have gotten. And the poll and all the details about it are available by going to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's go to Molly now in St. Louis. Hi, Molly.
Oh, good morning, Patrick.
Hi there.
I have a question. How are you today? I'm sorry. I'm not supposed to ask that.
That's okay.
Patrick, my son is recently engaged to a lovely girl from the Sikh religion.
Mm-hmm.
She is very interested in the Catholic Church. They've agreed to raise their children Catholic. And I'm just wondering, as her future mother-in-law, how I might help her learn about the Catholic faith. The Sikhs are monotheistic, mm-hmm. but that's about the only similarity that we have. And she's very, she calls me mom. We have a very good relationship. She's got a very open heart.
Mm-hmm.
And for some reason, Patrick, I don't know it's because I'm more of a perfectionist, but I want to lead her on the right path and not scare her off. And I wondered what your approach might be, whether it be certain books or a manner of speaking with her or mm-hmm. a gift I might give her.
Sure.
So I'm just calling for your advice.
Happy to give it. And you sound like you're going to be the ideal mother-in-law, Molly. You're so welcoming and loving toward her. That's really great. Well, happily, I don't know to what extent you've done any research on Sikhism, but there's actually more commonality than you might imagine. It is true that they do believe in only one God. They are monotheistic, so we have a great deal in common there. Also, they place a very heavy emphasis on asceticism and living a moral life that involves, their understanding at least, of pursuing virtue and living in moderation and being kind and generous to other people. So there are aspects of Sikhism that, although they don't rise to the level of, you know, the gospel, they're very in tune with many of the things that Jesus proclaimed. So I would propose that there's more there that is common ground than less. Now, they're not Christian, obviously, So that would require introducing this young lady into who Jesus Christ is and what was his message. And fundamentally, it seems to me, the thing to do would be to show her that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. He really is God, and he demonstrated that with absolute certitude by rising from the dead. And so all of the evidence for Jesus rising from the dead, the eyewitness accounts, the fact that the eyewitnesses were willing to die terrible deaths in some cases rather than recount, there's a great deal there that shows us the reasonableness, the rationality of accepting Jesus, his, not only his existence, but also his resurrection as an historical fact. I would argue that the evidence is overwhelming. So some ways you can go about doing that. One, of course, would be to get this woman a copy of the four Gospels. And I think a New Testament might be a little too overwhelming. Did you already get that for her?
No, but that's an excellent suggestion. Are you saying the New Testament only?
Well, no, even less than that. I would just get the four Gospels. And there are some Catholic publishers who publish just the four Gospels. And the reason I suggest that there is because that way she can meet Jesus as he revealed himself in the pages of the Gospels, and she can read his words and understand what his life was all about. What did he do? What were his teachings? That would be the first step. Second step, and I know this may sound a little bit unusual, but I would invite her over, and you probably would want to do this over the course of several visits, but I would get the Jesus of Nazareth movie. It's a mini series. I think it's got 6 parts total, and it came out originally in 1977, 1978. Franco Zeffirelli Jr. was the director. And
yes,
it is,
that's my favorite. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you're familiar with it. That's my favorite too. I mean, there have been some really good Jesus movies, but I think this is head and shoulders above the rest in terms of portraying Jesus in a very powerful and arresting way. So maybe you could, if she's willing, maybe you and your son and she could sit down and watch it. And then, you know, next week or whenever she comes back to visit, watch more of it. Now, maybe you can't watch it together with her, but you could get the link to that for her so she could watch it. That would give a movie version of the life of Jesus, and it would probably make much more sense to her in that regard. And then lastly, I would suggest that you and your son and whoever else in your family is amenable to doing so, just talk with her, not obviously browbeat her or badger her, I would never suggest that, but as the opportunities arise, and share with her how Jesus established his church, the Catholic Church, and he gives us all of the things that we need for salvation, including, and maybe most importantly, the Blessed Sacrament, and just talk to her about it and explain the story to her. That's called evangelization. Just share the gospel with her.
Yes.
Yeah, I would recommend those steps.
That sounds wonderful. Yes, well, Patrick, thank you. She's got a very open heart. My other son is a seminarian, so he's been helpful with her. But the fact that she is so close to me, I wanted to help her as much as I can.
I think that's beautiful. And if you want to enlist Our Lady's support, which she's ready, willing, and able to give, as I mentioned to a caller last week, I would give this young woman a beautiful miraculous medal, maybe on a chain, could be gold or silver or whatever, and just say, here's a picture of the mother of Jesus, and we believe that she prays for us, and I'm going to ask her to pray for you, and I thought you might enjoy having this image of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, the nice thing is that the miraculous medal was promised by Our Lady that whoever would wear it, especially if they wear it around their neck, that it would be a sign of Our Lady's special intercession. And that included even miraculous conversions. And there are countless examples of those things. So this is not a good luck charm. It's not a magic amulet. It has no power unto itself, no more than your wedding ring has any power in it. But your wedding ring is a powerful symbol of your love for your husband and your state as a married woman. And so in a similar way, the miraculous medal functions as a powerful symbol and a reminder, even if just to the person who's wearing it, that the mother of Jesus is praying. So that would be, I think, a lovely gift that you could give her. I'm sure she would appreciate it. Thank you, Molly. And again, I think you're the probably the perfect mother-in-law. Let's go, where are we going to go? Let's go to Nora in Baltimore. Good morning, Nora.
Oh, good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thanks.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I sure. have a question, Patrick. I love your show, by the way.
Thank you.
I have two children, and they're very much, you know, good kids and very highly educated, but not practicing purity and chastity and attended that theology of the body. So they're very much aware of the teaching, mm-hmm. but I guess they're not really anchored with the sacraments.
And you're talking about the teaching about not committing fornication? Is that what you're referring to?
Correct, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
All right.
So the question is, they still attend church every Sunday, take the Holy Communion, but I always encourage them to you know, at least confession, mm-hmm. because they're very much aware that they're, you know, not supposed to sleep with their, you know, right. significant others. But I think with the changing of times, they think that it's the Catholic teachings change, yeah. and mm-hmm. it's okay now because it's happening mostly with their friends and, you know.
So what's the question you have for me?
What is the efficacy of, you know, taking the communion? I'm pretty sure it's hurting them. It's not really yeah. helping them.
Definitely and not helping
for them. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. And they're in the state of mortal sin. So what mm-hmm. do I need to do? I mean, they're in, you know, they're of age and they know.
Yeah. Well, I mean, regardless of how old somebody is, if you have some standing in that person's life and maybe you even have an obligation to say something as you do as mom, well, you should do that. So regardless of how old the person may be, 18 or 80, one of the spiritual works of mercy is to admonish the sinner. And that's not easy to do. I don't like being admonished. You don't like being admonished. None of us does. But there are times when the other person has a duty to speak the truth in love that requires saying, you know, if you do this, you're doing something that's wrong because it's contrary to God's plan for your happiness. And sometimes it will be received, often it will not be received. But you still have the obligation to do what you can. So with regard to the issue of receiving Holy Communion, Nora, you're quite right that just as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the second half of the chapter, he says that if somebody receives communion, the Eucharist, unworthily, then he is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And that's another way of saying murder. If you're guilty of somebody's body and blood, then that's a way of saying that you killed that person. And so it's a very stern warning. If you're unworthy, you should not receive Holy Communion. The second warning gets to the question of belief. If you don't discern the body or recognize the body, it says, then you are eating and drinking damnation. Many translations say judgment unto yourself. So from that passage, we can deduce the fact that if you want to receive Holy Communion, the church says, yes, receive Holy Communion, but just be properly prepared to do so. Otherwise, not only is receiving Holy Communion going to be null and void to you, in other words, there's no spiritual benefit to you, because if you're in the state of mortal sin, the lights are out in your soul. And the Holy Spirit is not going to be indwelling the soul of somebody who is in a position of being in rebellion against God on serious matters. So go to confession. That would be the message I would say to them. Go to confession. Amend your lives. Get right with God. And stop doing the things that you know are going to take you away from the Lord. And they may or may not listen, but I think your obligation to at least speak the truth in love to them more than once, most likely, it's something that you need to attend to, I believe. Now, if they say, well, what's so wrong with it? You could say, well, Jesus said that he has come to fulfill the law, and the law includes the Ten Commandments. And there, most specifically, it is referring to the Ten Commandments. And the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, that encompasses all those sexual sins that people are prone to, including fornication. And St. Paul says many times in the New Testament, he says that fornication is something that will keep you from the kingdom of heaven. He gives lists from time to time. And he talks about drunkenness and thievery and homosexual activity and fornication and adultery. And he gives this long list, and he says, if you do these things, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, you know, talks about this. So Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. You know, so these are examples, not just from St. Paul, but Jesus himself says that these are the kinds of sins that will lead people to hell. And you don't want that for them. You love them. You want them to be happy. God wants them to be happy. And so if they listen to what the Lord is saying and control their impulses and live according to God's plan, all will be well. And if they don't, well, all won't be well. And so your job is, Mom, Nora, it falls to you and your husband as somewhat of a thankless task, but it's still necessary to speak that truth to them in a way that they will understand. So I hope that that's helpful to you. I wish there were more time, but I do have to take a break. Thanks for the call. Hang in there. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, what would you say in response to somebody who said, hey, if the fetus is so small that it can't survive apart from the mother, is it really a human being at that point? What would you say in response to that? Would you know what to say? Well, when you get the free bonus ebook download called The Choice is Love, when you participate in this year's hashtag Fast for Life, you will know. You'll know how to answer that and many other similar arguments or pseudo-arguments that are out there. And in solidarity with March for Life, our annual hashtag Fast for Life comes up this Friday. And if you'd like to let us know how you're planning to pray and sacrifice for the unborn at relevantradio.com/fast, you can do so. And we'll send you a copy of this ebook. It's really cool. I was looking at it earlier. Beautifully done, comprehensive, and it's going to be very effective for you in knowing how to handle yourself in a conversation with grace and charity. The Choice is Love is a great tool that will help you in responding to several popular arguments with compassion. So join Relevant Radio and Solidarity Health Share this Friday for the hashtag Fast for Life at relevantradio.com/fast, where you can claim your free download of The Choice is Love. Do that today. Do it now. That's relevantradio.com/fast. We will be going right back to your phone calls. And if you wanted to give me a call, I would welcome it. Just call me at 888-914-9149. Let's go to Ryan now in Missoula, Montana. Good morning, Ryan.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning. I just wanted to give you a call and thank you for all the work that you've done. You've been like a father figure to a lot of us young Catholics and rejuvenating our faith. And so wanted
thank
to
you
say
kindly.
That first and foremost.
Thank you,
Patrick. When I was in the military, I had a soldier, and he's a very non-denominational Christian. He's very Bible focused, and I always assumed that priests just automatically had the power to forgive our sins, and I never really took it into much consideration all of my faith until the question by him was brought upon me, where he said that only God has the power to forgive sins. Can you put this in a way that I can understand for him?
Absolutely.
That priests do have that ability I always put it in a way to convey, but I think I'm wrong there because I never really considered how that works.
Well, I'd be happy to share with you what Jesus himself said on the issue, Brian. And thanks for the kind comments. I appreciate that. So if you look at John's Gospel, chapter 20, start reading in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Now, this is probably the, to use the Latin phrase, the locus classicus. This is probably the main biblical verse. There are any number of others, but I think this one is the most important one to look at, because Jesus himself here not only identifies his mission being sent by the Father with the mission he's giving to the apostles, but he also empowers them to do something that prior to that they were not able to do, which is to forgive sins. So when Jesus says, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you," I think it's only fair to say, well, what did the Father send him for? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Well, how did the Father send Jesus? He sent him with authority. He sent him with the message of reconciliation and forgiveness, which involved repentance from sin. This is why Jesus said so often, repent and believe. So the first part here is indicative of the nature of Christ's mission. He was sent with power, he was sent with authority, and he was sent with the ability to forgive people of their sins. And then he says to the apostles, "As the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you." And it's not, "Hey, I'm just sending you out," but in the way that the Father sent me to you, I'm now sending you into the whole world. And the evidence of Jesus imparting this authority to them is that he breathes on them. And you'll notice that the only other time that you really see that phraseology used, at least with regard to a human being, is in Genesis, where God breathed, this is Genesis chapter 2, he breathed on the clay, the primordial matter from the earth that he formed the body of Adam with. He breathed into those nostrils and animated Adam. Now, to what extent is that intended to be understood literally? The fact is, that God made Adam, and by breathing on him, he animated him, and he became a human being. So he gave him power to operate and to think and live, etc. So in an analogous but higher way, Jesus now is granting this authority to do what Jesus was sent by the Father to do, and now they are capable of doing it. And just a little side note here, Ryan, just a little footnote. Sometimes people will mistakenly argue that in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they'll say, look, that means that the Bible is superior to anything else because it's the only thing in the Bible that we're told is God-breathed. That's not true. Because in John chapter 20, we see that the apostles are God-breathed in this context. So then he says, verse 23, "Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." So there we see the statement of this new power that the apostles had been given, and that is to forgive sins. Now, you're right. Only God can forgive sins, but God can delegate this authority to whomever he wishes. And in this context, we see that Jesus, being God, delegates this authority to the apostles, and by virtue of this, to their successors. Now, this means that priests, in general, deacons cannot forgive sins. Priests can forgive sins, and of course, bishops can, because they have the fullness of holy orders. But this is something that's unique in particular, and it's part of Jesus' gospel. And so he sends them into the whole world in Matthew chapter 28. And what we see in the writings of the early church is that very early on, we see references to the sacrament of confession, whereby the sinners would confess their sins to the priest. Another way to put it is that Jesus, although he gave them the authority to forgive sins, he didn't give them the authority to read minds. Outside of at least one example in Acts chapter 10, where St. Peter did have the ability to read the secret thoughts of Ananias and Sapphira. But in any case, that's an unusual example. So the way in which you would be able to have your sins forgiven would be to tell the apostles what your sins were, and then they have the authority to forgive you. Now, as I say, there are many other passages, but I think if you establish just this one, it's sufficient to show that Jesus established the sacrament here. Any thoughts?
No, that's great. And it's also going to be helpful to promote the Apostolic Church as well of Catholicism. Yeah. So I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
You got it. You got it, Ryan. Thanks for the phone call. Now, for those listening, just as a little value added, if you want that, if you take a look at the Gospel of Mark, you want to go to Mark chapter 1. And there you see the story, the first of several stories, in which Jesus cures a leper. And what's interesting about this story is the way in which, and begins in verse 40, is the way in which it parallels our human condition of being in the state of sin. And here are the parallels. So we're told that a leper approaches Jesus and knelt down in front of him. And we're told he begged him and said, if you wish, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I do wish it. Be made clean. Sorry about my voice here. Why don't we take a break? I'll give my voice a quick rest and I'll come right back right after this with more of the Patrick Madrid Show.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. My apologies. I don't know if you ever have that happen. You had a frog in your throat and it just shuts down. So my apologies, but I'm back. So just a few comments here about that passage in Mark chapter 1, the cleansing of the leper, beginning in verse 40. And as I was saying, there's some really remarkable parallels here between what we read in the gospel about the leper who approaches Jesus and begs him. I know that if you want to heal me, you can do it. And Jesus says, I do want to do it. Be healed. And he heals him. He extends his hand, touches the leper, and the man is healed. So here are the parallels for your consideration. Number one, you are the leper. You are afflicted with the disease of sin. And sin is disfiguring, and it also is contagious. And this is why lepers, certainly in that era and even beyond, they were not permitted to live in society. So if you had leprosy or some version of the skin disease that was under the umbrella term of leprosy, your life as you knew it was over. So you're happily married with kids? Not anymore. You are not allowed to live with your wife. You're not allowed to live with your children. You're now going to live in a cave way out there away from everybody else. You're not allowed to work your job. You're not allowed to come into town. You're not allowed to buy and sell. You are an outcast. And so your life as you knew it was over. You also had to shout unclean if anybody chanced to get near you, because leprosy or the other skin diseases that fall under the umbrella term of leprosy, they were very often highly contagious. So not only did people not want to see you, they didn't want to get what you got. So when Jesus says to him, be healed, the parallel is this. It's like you, the sinner, and of course, by you, I mean me and everybody else. You as a sinner, you have contracted the contagious disease of sin. It's like going to God in your heart, which you must do, of course, if you even want to be prepared to go to the sacrament of confession. You have to first go to God in your heart and say, Lord, I'm sorry. You go directly to God, in other words. Just as the leper went directly to Jesus. I'm sorry for my sins, Lord. Please heal me. And God will heal you, and he'll heal you then and there. But you'll notice the parallels continue. Because even after Jesus heals this man, and you might say, well, if I go directly to God and I confess my sins directly to God, all is well. I can move on with my life. Well, yes and no. The reason it was no in the case of the leper was nobody would have known that he, in fact, had been healed. So if he went traipsing back into town, hey, everybody, I'm back, they would scatter because they don't know that he's been healed. All they know is that he's got this highly disfiguring, highly contagious disease that they don't want, and suddenly he's now mingling with them. They would be beside themselves. So what did Jesus do? He said, now that you've been healed, now go into the city and show yourself to the priest. In other words, the priest will examine you and verify that you have indeed been healed. He says, and then perform the sacrifice prescribed by the law of Moses. And that's for the ritual impurity that's incurred by having a disease like that under the Mosaic law. So it's the direct parallel with going to confession. So when you pray to the Lord in your heart and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, and the Lord forgives you, your next step is to do what Jesus said to the leper. Now go to the priest and tell him, and then perform the sacrifice that's prescribed by the law of Moses. So when you go to confession, the priest who has been given the ministry by Jesus, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, he who sins you forgiven are forgiven, he who sins you hold bound are held bound. So it's the ministry of the priest in which Jesus, working in that sacrament, absolves you through the ministry of the priest of your sins, and then you can know that you're forgiven. How many times have you ever wrestled with doubts about, am I really forgiven? Did God really forgive me for that thing I did? And maybe you have a hard time forgiving yourself. And if you're just stuck with your own mind, you know, I went directly to the Lord with my sorrow. I believe that he forgave me, but I don't feel forgiven. I don't know if I'm forgiven. That's a common human situation. Happens to probably everybody at one time or another. It's probably happened to you. So what's beautiful about the sacrament that Christ established is that you can know with absolute certitude, and there's nothing remaining for you to be doubtful about, because you will hear the priest in the sacrament of confession saying those words of absolution, which conclude with, and I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The formula is a bit longer than that, but that's the essence of it. And then what do? Then you perform the penance that the priest gives you, which is analogous to that sacrifice in an imperfect and partial sense in the Old Testament. Now at the level of grace, now at the level of the new covenant in Jesus, that penance is meritorious in God's eyes because it's being done in grace. So lest anybody wonder if, gee, is that Catholic thing about going to confession to a priest, where did that come from? Well, it came from Jesus. And that parallel in Mark chapter 1, I think, is very useful. 888-914-9149. How about now Thomas in Providence, Rhode Island? Good morning, Thomas.
Hey, Patrick. My question for you is regarding the church authority and specifically how to present this to our Protestant brothers and sisters.
Okay.
You're constantly arming us with great responses to classically troubling passages like call no man father, which are awesome, but at a deeper level, like this divergence of can we trust what the church says versus just sola scriptura alone. Obviously, over Christmas, all of us have family, and you know, I'm looking for a way to, you know, for the common person to try to defend the church's teaching and authority that opens someone who is not in the Catholic or the Christian church to the idea that maybe scripture alone isn't the way God wants it to be.
Right, I hear you. So another term for that that's, that would probably be familiar to many Protestants is sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase that means by scripture alone or by what is written alone. And that view, whether it's called the Bible only or sola scriptura or what have you, it's the common view among Protestants. Now, there are variations on a theme, but for the most part, they believe that scripture is formally sufficient as the rule of faith and that there is no authority that one could bring to bear alongside scripture that would be equal to it. And that's not true. That's certainly not scriptural. The Bible does not make that claim for itself. But it's an age-old debate. It's been raging for 500-plus years now. So it's one of those things that many Catholics and Protestants today have not studied and do not know the basis for. So with every generation, the information is new and fresh. So what I would say to make the case for the authority that Christ gave the church is to say the paradigm that we see in the New Testament is scripture and tradition in the church, as opposed to what is commonly, I think, thought of in the minds of many Protestants, at least over the last 35 years, countless Protestants whom I've spoken to, including many Protestant ministers, Lutherans, Calvinists, Baptists, non-denominational ministers whom I've had the occasion to debate on this topic publicly, they seem to be under the mindset that scripture is pitted against tradition, or at least their conception of tradition, that it's scripture It's either scripture or the church. It's either scripture or tradition. And that's, in fact, not what the New Testament shows us. Rather, it shows us the Bible and tradition in the church, which is the natural habitat for both of them. So scripture itself, I mean, that's sufficiently clear. We know what scripture is. It's the inspired books of the Bible that are inspired by God, not by the church, but it's through it in the church that God revealed this canon of the Bible. So if we consider this as maybe one point, the canon of the New Testament, those books from Matthew to Revelation that comprise the New Testament, that's revelation from God. Those books are made inspired by God, and it's revealed by God as something that it's necessary for us, but it's not revealed in Scripture. So maybe that's the first thing to consider in a conversation would be to say, if somebody claims to go by the Bible alone, in fact, they can't. Because on the one hand, they're claiming to only go by what is taught in Scripture, and if it's taught outside of Scripture, they don't accept it as authoritative. This completely demolishes that notion, because in order to know what Scripture is, you have to know what the canon is. You have to know which books are in the canon of Scripture. And the Bible, in the New Testament specifically here, nowhere tells us that. It nowhere says, here are the books that belong in the New Testament, which, of course, was not even finalized in any final form or any definitive form for a couple of centuries after the time of Jesus. So there's one thing you could bring up. The claim to the absolute sufficiency of Scripture falls on its face immediately as soon as you bring up the canon, because the canon is not found in Scripture. It's revelation from God, but it's revealed through the church. That's part of the unwritten tradition that people, who even those who claim to go by Scripture alone, they must lay hold of that in order to claim that they go by Scripture alone. And there are many other aspects of this. I would recommend, if you're interested in discussing it at a deeper level, I've written widely on the topic. If you're interested in some of my books on this topic, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. And in the center there, you'll see a blue tab that says links. And in that tab, you'll find all my books. Actually, no, links. And then you go to the one that says books and you'll find a bunch of them there. Also in that same section at relevantradio.com/Patrick, you'll see a tab called articles. And I've written many articles over the years. A number of them are available as PDFs on that section. And there are a few in particular that you might find helpful. One is about a debate that I did with a Protestant minister, although he wasn't a minister at the time, I don't believe, but it was a debate called Does the Bible Teach Sola Scriptura? And then I did a couple of written debates with a Calvinist fellow, two of which we did on the topic of Does the Bible Teach Sola Scriptura? Those are instructive. Another article that I wrote called The White Man's Burden, and it has nothing to do with white people or anything like that. It's a riff on the book called The White Man's Burden. And in this case, I was referring to a debate with a Protestant apologist who had the burden of demonstrating from Scripture that the Bible teaches Sola Scriptura. But my whole premise in the article is to point out that I don't believe he did. So those are free resources that are available. You could check out the books. And then also there are debates that I've done. Perhaps my favorite debate of all, and the one that seems to have been the most effective in drawing Protestants into the Catholic Church, is a debate I did. When was it? It was 1993 in California. It was in Chula Vista, California. Why do I remember that? I don't know. But it was at an Orthodox Presbyterian church. And that debate was called, Does the Bible Teach Sola Scriptura? My debate opponent was James White. And that's available on YouTube. So you can watch it from front to back and see what you think. But that's one of several debates that get into the nitty-gritty of this topic. I hope you find that helpful. Thank you. 888-914-9149. How about Hans now in Oakland, California? Good morning, Hans. Hello, Hans. Welcome.
Hi. I have a question from Isaiah 27:9.
Isaiah 27:9? Okay.
Yeah. It says, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stone, that are beaten in sunder, and sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. I wonder what it means when it's talking about the stones.
Yeah, there it's referring. I can hear you just fine. It's referring there to pagan altars that had been set up in different parts of, well, of Israel, that were altars upon which idols, images of false gods, had been placed and they were worshipped. And so the context here is the deliverance of Israel and how God is going to drive out from the land of Israel this type of idolatry. And so in verse 9, where it talks about the crushing of the altars, they'll be crushed to pieces, and none of these incense altars will remain standing. It's referring to a wiping away or an eradication of these pagan altars that had been built there. In a nutshell, that's what it's referring to, Hans.
Who's Jacob? It talks about in measure, verse before it, where it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He destroyeth stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Who's that talking about?
Yeah, well, Jacob, is, as the biblical figure, is the one that's being referred to there. But as I read this passage, as I understand it, it's speaking of Israel in a kind of in a general sense and using the name. Sometimes we'll read where Abraham is the name that's given, and by Abraham or Moses, it's referring more generally to the people, to the Israelites, or later to the Jews themselves. So without doing a deeper study on this passage, I believe that's what it's referring to there.
Okay, good for now. Happy Martin Luther King's Day.
Indeed, happy Martin Luther King Day. I appreciate the phone call. Thank you for that. Yeah, that's where it's helpful, you know, if you, even if it's just online, if you get some of the Bible commentaries that are readily available, it can give you a great deal of background on topics like this that sometimes could seem, you know, rather opaque and difficult to understand. Dr. Scott Hahn has a website called scotthahn.com, and there he's got a section on Bible study suggestions and commentaries and things. That could be helpful. Thanks, Hans. Let's go to Hugh now in Roseville. Where is it? Is it Roseville, North Carolina? Well, do I have the name right?
It's in the Raleigh Diocese of North Carolina.
All righty. Well, welcome.
Thank you. I attended the North Carolina Right to Life Rally and March for Life this past Saturday.
Okay.
And I also attended, in August of 1963, the Martin Luther King original I Have a Dream March.
Wow.
And then a couple other credentials. I had my own radio show on AM 1000 in San Diego for a year, entitled it The Life is Worth Loving Hour. So I'm a friend of Alveda King. My motivation for calling was that at the walk, I now live in North Carolina, it's cold in January. And matter of fact, on the anniversary surrounding near the date of Roe versus Wade, most parts of the country, it's at least as low as the 30s, if not lower. And Bishop Zamora was there, gave a wonderful speech on the cold weather is kind of symbolic of the coldness towards life that we experience in our culture these days. But my thinking is, since we're seeing the eventual hopeful reversal of Roe versus Wade, or putting it in the past, we could have a shift on the calendar of when we celebrate life by 9 months from when the Roe versus Wade mistaken decree of the Supreme Court was made. Mm-hmm. And that would give much more comfortable climate for people to come out to these walks. I was the co-founder of the San Diego Walk for Life, in fact.
Are you wondering what my thought is about that?
Yeah, I'm a 20-year-plus Knight of Columbus. We like to do things as civilians, but supportive of the church completely.
Sure. Well, I mean, keep in mind, of course, that the reason for holding the March for Life in Washington, D.C. on the date that it's held is because that's the date of the Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade. So it's a commemoration on January 22nd of the terrible Supreme Court decision. My first thought would be to say, well, it can get awfully hot and muggy on July the 4th. you know, we don't move our celebration of our nation's independence to a more temperate time of year, even though it's hot and muggy very often. We celebrate it on July 4th because that's the day on which it happened. So I could understand that being more comfortable might draw more people, but it seems to me that the essence of celebrating it on January 22nd is because of what happened on that day.
Okay, I'm suggesting October, month of Mary, pro-life, 9 months.
Yeah, I get it. Well, anything's possible, Hugh. Anything's possible. But I don't know that that's likely. I guess I'll leave it at that. Thank you for the call. I appreciate it. I'll be back with hour three of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this.
You're doing great, Pat. Just one more hour left, kid.